3 John verses 1 through 4. You read it with me as we read it together aloud. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Well, you think about that last phrase, I have no greater joy that my children walk in truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be able to take your word this morning and to be able to share it and to open it, Lord, knowing it's not our thoughts, these are your thoughts. And we would pray that you would allow these words that we'll hear this morning to ring in our hearts, that we would heed them, that we would hear them. And anything that is distracting us this morning, we'd be able to take those things and lay them aside, Lord, knowing that you have something to say to us this morning. And so, Lord, we would pray that you would take these thoughts and use them for your honor and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The story is told of a Mr. Lem Clymer, who in 1973 took the position as president of Holiday Inn, Inc. By the way, there's a slide. You go on to that next slide there, guys. Do you remember the logo there on the left? How many of you remember the old big Holiday Inn signs? You know, I saw that online. I'm thinking, you know, I remember that as a kid. Now they've kind of gone to something else and they have normal looking signs. But back in the day, back when the dinosaurs roamed the earth and I was a kid too, these signs like this were around. Well, this guy by the name of Lem Clymer, he took the presidency in 1973. And it's said that under his leadership, he led Holiday Inn, Inc. by his simple, hard work ethic and his integrity to a chain that really began to develop as a good family chain. And in 1977, he shocks the business world with his resignation. People couldn't believe it. Why are you resigning? And so in an interview, when they were talking to this man after he resigned, he said the truth and the point is simple. He said, the board, we met together, and in 76 going into 77, they began to contemplate bringing a casino into the Holiday Inn chain. And he said, it was totally against what I wanted. And as president, I said, we're not going to have it. The board didn't agree with it, and they decided to move ahead with having a casino become part of the Holiday Inn chain hotel of hotels. And at that point, he resigns and asked, was this a hard decision for you? And he said, absolutely not. In fact, it was quite easy because it was what the Lord would have me to do. And you know, interestingly enough, his next line is the line that is worth hearing. He says, I could not be a part of a decision to have the casino because I couldn't do it and maintain my integrity. Think about that line. I couldn't do it and maintain my integrity. Ladies and gentlemen, it doesn't take long for us to realize that we live in a world of cheap integrity today. What does it take to sell you down the river? Either I have it or I don't have it. In the remaining moments, I want to share with you a challenge. You have it there on the top of your paper. If you have an outline, I hope you do. You can fill it in and take it with you. Some of these points will not be new to you, but I hope it's a challenge to you as you process it through the thought, what does it take to reach our kids, our youth, for the cause of Christ? I hope to challenge you to challenge your thinking, encourage you to say, hey, this is something I can do. This is something that I can do. What does it take to reach our children for Christ? There's a couple blanks in a box that I want you to fill out just as we begin. Here's some introductory thoughts. Here's the reality. Today's young people are in a spiritual war that is unlike anything we have ever faced before. Do you agree with that? That young people today are in a spiritual battle that is unlike anything that you and I ever had when we were kids. You think about the temptations that they have available to them, the pressures that are unloaded on them every day by way of media. It doesn't take long for us to understand that these young kids, these guys that are down front, they're in a battle like we didn't face when we were their age. Secondly, the truth is this. You can fill this in, and that's the fact that today's young people can be reached for Christ, and they can accomplish much for Him. It's our job to invest in them. It's our job to invest in them as our own children. It's our job to invest in them as a church. I love these guys. I do. With all my heart, I love them. And it's a thrill for me to be able to have the opportunity week in and week out. They might not think of it that way, but I sure do. I have a lot of fun. And the reality of it is, they can be used by God to accomplish much. And that's why I'm in there every Wednesday night and every Sunday morning, and why I'll stay up till 8 a.m. on a Saturday morning, hoping and trusting, you know, somewhere along the way, that we can help these kids learn to accomplish much for Jesus Christ. If you look back at 3 John chapter 1, I want you to take your first point there and jot this down. What does it take to reach today's young people for Christ? Here's the first point. It's be a godly example. Be a godly example. Now, what does this assume? This assumes, number one, that I know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. You may be sitting in Hillsdale Baptist Church this morning, and that song that you just heard was new truth to you. That Jesus Christ died on the cross just for you. The redemption was paid for your sin and my sin, and behold, it opens up a brand new door where I can come before Him, ask Him to be my Lord and Savior, ask Him to forgive me of all my sins, and He takes all my sins and He washes them away because He paid for them all. This challenge assumes you know Christ as Savior. If you don't know Him as Savior, let this challenge ring in your heart. I can never reach someone in a way that I've never been reached myself. And so I have to be a godly example. Look at Gaius. 3 John, he mentions a couple things here. The elder, that's John himself, under the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Under this, you have letter A. And under this point, you can write, I must love and live the truth. If I am going to be a godly example, one of the things that I must do is I must love and live the truth. In this passage of Scripture, we begin to see it. He was introduced as a well-beloved man. Under the well-beloved Gaius, this literally means it's agapetos, and it literally means something that is dearly beloved. In this term, it's someone that is dearly beloved with the highest form of love. In other words, here's what John is saying. I love this guy. You ever say, hey, I love you, man? Now, this guy, I love Gaius. Gaius is a great man. Gaius is a guy that when I look at, I think this man is what all godly men ought to look like. And I love this man. Deep appreciation. But he wasn't just well-loved. He is described as a man who loves and lives the truth. He's a man of truth. What is truth? It begs us to ask the question. You know, Scripture answers that question in John 17:17. Thy word is truth. That's where we get sanctified from. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. If you want truth, all you have to do is look here. God's already given it to us. And he says, here is a man that is well beloved because he is a man of truth. Under that point there, you can jot it down. They're a little bit behind me there on the outline there, but that's okay. He loved the truth. He loved it. Let me ask you a question. Do you love this truth? Do you love this truth? I will fail to be a godly example in a way that God wants to use me if I don't take this truth and love it. We're meeting Gaius. He is a man that is well beloved. He is described as a man of truth, and this man loved the truth. He loved everything about it. Not only did he love everything about it, but he lived it. Look at verse 3. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is what? In thee. The truth was in him. But not only that, because it was in him, he lived it. And keep reading, even as thou walkest in the truth. Man, people are talking about you, Gaius. I see what you're doing. I see your life. And all of a sudden, there's something about it that is different. There's something about it that is worthy of an example because you love and you live the truth. This is the definition of integrity. Integrity is what? Being the same thing when nobody else is looking than when the whole world is watching. Whether you're doing it in private or whether you're doing it in public, integrity says, I am the same person regardless because he is always watching. And I will live my life before him, and therefore it will be a place or in a life of integrity. See Gaius. He is a well-beloved man of the truth who loves and lives the truth. But notice his testimony. See his testimony. This is the second point. See his testimony. We're back in verse 3 again. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of thee of the truth. Literally, the same joy that he brought John was the same joy he brought all those that knew him. And that's the little point right underneath that. His life brought joy to others. John saying, hey, I rejoice greatly because of you. I mean, I can't believe what God is doing in you and through you because you love the truth and you live the truth and your testimony brings joy to me. Does your life, does your testimony bring joy to others? I love it when Pastor Armstrong's leading choir. You probably can't see it. And I'm probably telling way too much up here because this is like kind of a secret of the trade. But if you'll watch Pastor Armstrong, you might see him do something like this. Right? You know what he's doing? He's doing, look alive, people. You're about ready to sing. Make your face say something. Right? Otherwise, they just sit there. I mean, you guys see it, right? Yeah, choir, you're on camera too, by the way. I mean, isn't that lovely? I'm on camera. And be joyful. Does your life breed joy? It does if you love and live the truth. And Gaius is known for it. Hey, Gaius, you're well beloved by me. Because you love and you live the truth and it brings joy to others. He was also well spoken by of others. You keep reading, when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee. Whenever I get around people that know you, the first thing they do is they tell you, you're not going to believe the godly example that Gaius is. This is a real man. I didn't say a real man. A real man. And one that we ought to pattern our life after because he loves and he lives the truth as he goes. The very life that he lives matches the truth that he proclaims. The life that he lives matches the truth that he proclaims. Then I want you to notice lastly in verse 4, John's greatest desire. Here's John's greatest desire. Look at verse 4. I have no greater joy, meaning, hey, that's that joy that you bring to me than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Here's his greatest desire. As much as I rejoice in you, Gaius, as much as I rejoice in the goodness and the things that God is doing in you, I've got something that I rejoice in greater. And that's when I see spiritual kids of mine walking in the truth. Can I be honest with you this morning? There is nothing like when we see our kids do right. Here's a couple points that you can put below that. Felt like I turned off there. Can y'all hear me? It felt like I turned off a little bit. Did I lose a battery here or something? Well, in the meantime, we're going to talk louder. They'll pick me up some other time. That is, children would know truth. That's important. That we would know the truth. And then secondly, that they would walk in it. Yeah, there we go. That we would walk in it. Know it and walk in it. Can I tell you, it's one thing to know the truth, but it's something entirely different to walk in it. I can know all about it and wind up in hell when I die. I can know all about it and actually lead other people away from him. But when I decide to know it to the degree that I take it one step further and I begin to walk in it, that's when it becomes real to me. And I begin to see God do some amazing things. And John is saying here, as he writes in 3 John, there is something that gives me greater joy than Gaius. And that's when I see my own kids do right. Flip that coin over. How does it make you feel when you watch your kids choose wrong? Isn't it heart-wrenching? Where did I go wrong? Isn't that what you say as a parent? Where did I miss it? That I would so see them choose that way. I thought I raised them differently. I thought I taught them differently. What happened? And John is saying, nothing gives me greater joy than to see my kids do right. Let me paint an illustration for you. Imagine that this happens today, and I'm searching. This is a fictitious illustration. I use it from time to time. And literally, I travel the world because I'm searching for the truth. And as I travel for the world looking for truth, somewhere along the line, I hear of this place called Hillsdale, and they say, if you want truth, go to Hillsdale. Because there you can start finding people that will show you what that truth is all about. And so I come in, and it's kind of like David this morning. He's come into Hillsdale. He doesn't know anyone. He's expecting us to show him around. And of course, we dump him in Greg Livingston's class, and Dave comes out. Here's his words about your Sunday school class. That was awesome. Praise the Lord. That's good. He said, it was a great class. I learned a lot. As a matter of fact, I think they're going to start going over respectable sins. My Sunday school class back home is going through that very same book. I enjoyed the class immensely. Hey, you know, there's a good thing that can be said about that. And so I walk into Hillsdale Baptist Church and I grab onto you. I grab onto you because you're the one that's supposed to show me what this Christian life is all about. And as I grab onto you, I walk into the auditorium with you. You don't know I'm here, but I'm observing everything about you. I watch you as you meet Mr. Rogers coming in and you shake his hand. I observe all of it. You come into the auditorium and you meet people in here. Pastor Smith stands up and he opens a service and Pastor Armstrong starts leading and I watch you as you sing. I watch you as we pray. I watch you as the word is opened. And I watch every aspect of your life. I watch how you interact with the word as it's being taught. It's starting to speak to me, and I'm looking for you to see if you're responding in the same way. And all of a sudden, the invitation's giving, and I'm watching you with bated breath. What are you going to do with that? You heard a great message. By the way, how was your week? Did you have a good week? I hadn't forgotten those points. Watch. Did you evangelize anybody this week? Did you encourage anybody this week? Talk about joy. That was a great message last week. But here's the point. I'm watching you to see how you respond to the invitation. And I follow you home. And I'm around the dinner table and I'm listening to the conversations. And I watch you sit down and watch NCAA basketball. And your team loses and I watch. And I get up the next morning and I watch in your quiet time and I watch you as you go to work and I'm entertained by all the conversations. And at the end of Monday, as you lay your head down on your pillow, let me ask you a question. And I step out of your home and I'm still on my search. What would I have determined about your God? What would I have determined? You're not going to believe it. I've got to go scream from the mountaintop. I finally found what was real because I found somebody that loves and lives the truth, who not only knows it, but they walk in it. And I'm going to go scream it from the housetops that I finally found the one that can change my life. If someone were to mirror your life for 24 hours, would you lead them to him based on how you live? That's what we're talking about when we're talking about Gaius. That's the kind of man he was. A man that loves and lives the truth. We're keeping going in our point. The things that we know, do we already do? What about Matthew 6:33? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Are you doing it? How about Ephesians 6:1? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Kids, are you doing it? You already know it. As a child of God, am I doing it? Because I have a heavenly Father. Philippians 4:8, finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are what? True, honest, just, pure. Am I doing that? The things that I already know, am I already walking in it? 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, all to the glory of God, am I doing it? Would it be said of you or me that our lives bring joy to others? Would my life match that which I profess? This is Gaius's testimony as we see it in 3 John. Moms, dads, does your testimony match your life? Guess what? Your family knows. They already know the answer. They see it because they live with you every day. Your testimony matters for today, and it matters. It's got eternal weight tied to it. Because what they see you do, they assume someday they'll try it. You're being watched. Here's a second point. Not only must I be this example by loving and living the truth, here's point two. I must stay in the Word of God and let it shape every aspect of my life. If I want to reach young people today, I've got to get in this book and let it shape every aspect of my life. Psalm 119:105 says what? Say it together with me. Thy word is a light and a lamp. God's word, it says it is a light and it is a lamp. Here's a couple points with that. Number one, God's word must be used practically. It must be used practically. God's word is so practical. And that's what I love about it, because it's so practical. A guy like Eric Peterman can take the Bible and understand what it says. It's described as a light. It's described as a lamp. You ever been where there's no streetlights? Anybody know where Yeehaw Junction is? Because by the time you get there, Yeehaw, there's life. There's actually people. I remember we used to drive that way out 60. You'd get out past Lake Wales, and you'd get out into this vast wilderness, and you think, okay, can we stop and pull over? The older I got, the more I wanted to do this. Dad, can we stop and pull over so we can see the stars like you can't see them in Tampa? You get out in the middle of nowhere, and it is brilliant. And then you pray, okay, something is going to grab me. I'm going to get murdered out here, and they're going to drag me into the woods, and they're never going to find me again. So let's get back in the van and pray that it starts. After a while, you say, okay, Dad, just leave the van running, will you? Just leave the van running. But yeah, why do you feel that way? Because there's no light. The Word says it is a lamp and a light unto my path, because it is so practical. You know how practical the Word of God is? In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. How simple is it to give thanks? How hard is it to do in everything? You mean in this you want me to be thankful? My dad has cancer, David could tell us. Can we be joyful and thankful in that? What if you're told that you have cancer? Can you be joyful in that? How about this 17-year-old kid? You know, that hit me hard. You know why? Because Caleb is 17 years old. And I felt the weight of what a dad must, I couldn't even imagine it, what a dad must be going through knowing that your son is almost terminal. Can you be thankful in that? If I'm walking it out, God will give me the ability to. Because you know what thankful really is? It's taking the hard things in life and realizing he's always in control and he's never lost grip. That's how I'd be thankful. But it's that practical. The scriptures ought to be practical to us. Number two, it ought to be personal. Must be used personally. It's a light unto my feet. A lamp. My feet, my path. It's a light to my path, my feet. It's personal. Aren't you so glad that God's word is personal? If I'm going to reach young people, you know what it has to do? This book has to be valuable to me. If it's not valuable to me, it will never be valuable to them. And you know how it becomes valuable to me? When I realize how practical and personal this book and my God truly is. That's where it's at. And so as we keep continuing these thoughts along, honestly, when we think about this next step, God's word must be used habitually. I'm to be in God's word every day. That's the point right underneath it. Habitually, in God's word every day. And then I must be obedient to God's word every day. You know what? You have no excuse to be in the word of God every day. You know why? Because Pastor Smith is helping us with that. Aren't you thankful for a pastor that'll take time out of his day to make sure that we have the ability to have time with God every day? But you know what I love about his commentary? It's not just a commentary. This guy knows us. You know how many times you've read pastor's outline and say, hey, he must have mentioned me in that. Because he knows us and he's writing it. It's not some guy writing a commentary out there. This guy knows us. Our pastor knows us and has us in his heart as he's writing. And I have the ability to take part of that every day. And he makes it available for us. And I'm so thankful for that. But it ought to be used habitually. When was the last time you memorized a scripture verse? Did you memorize a scripture verse in the last week? I quizzed our teens that way on Wednesday. By the way, anybody memorize a verse since Wednesday? Don't answer that. Don't answer that. But when was the last time you helped someone else memorize a verse? Brady raised his hand. I helped Asher memorize his cubby verse, and I got it. And then he struggled saying it, right? I can't get it out, right? You know. But the reality is, when was the last time you helped someone? Because I'm investing in others. I'm reaching someone with the word of God to say, hey, let's do this verse together, right? Let's see it in scripture. Why is this a big deal? Go to Timothy in your mind. Here's the illustration for Timothy, the young pastor that was mentored by Paul. Did Timothy listen to Paul? As he writes at least two letters that we know about, does Timothy listen to Paul? He wrote him at least two times, exhorting him, especially in 1 Timothy 4:7, exercise thyself rather unto what? Godliness. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. The answer is you better believe he did. Why is that? Why would Timothy listen to a guy by the name of Paul say to him, hey, bud, exercise yourself rather unto godliness? Man, working out's great, but exercise thyself rather unto godliness. The answer is that he knew what Timothy was facing, number one. He knew Timothy. Did you know that teens today are facing very real pressures? Here's some of them. Conformity to the world's value system. That's a big one. Hey, all you got to do is listen to what we're saying, adapt our theology, adapt our doctrine, and you're going to be great. You're going to see that our way of thinking is actually good. How about being sexually active? Did you know that 65% of teens at the age of 18 are already sexually active? 65%. That's staggering because the pressure is there to conform. How about gender identity? I talk to guys like Pastor Armstrong who works in the public school sector, and he says it's unbelievable. It's every day. It's everywhere you look. How about weight and body, anxiety, depression? Here's a couple thoughts on that. The world today is not the world we grew up in. In fact, 20% of teen girls today, by the time they graduate from high school, have already had a major mental breakdown. 20%. That's 2 in 10. Already a mental breakdown. You know why? Because marriages are falling apart. Because mom and dad can't figure it out. Homes are they're in collapse. And so what do parents do? They don't do anything. And what do teens do? They go to their peers hoping they've got an answer. Interestingly enough, where do you go when somebody comes to you and says, hey, I need help, man? Do you know where to take them in Scripture? Because you're already in it habitually. It's practical. It's personal. And you can take this book and do something with it. The pressure that they face. But you could go on, more statistics like this abound. But here's the question. Where are the parents? You ever wonder where they are? I'll tell you where they are. They're too busy. They're either workaholics or they're too lazy to care. They might wake up one day and realize they have a problem, but they have no idea what to do. And so therefore, what do? They react the way that they were taught to react. And you know what? They'll be okay. They'll make it just like I made it. But it's a different world. It's not Mayberry like we all grew up in. It's a totally different world. And parents today are absent, and we're losing a generation right in front of our eyes, spiritually speaking. I have parents say to me, my kids don't listen. I mean, nobody in this group, of course. But my kids don't listen. Maybe that's true of you. You say, man, why don't my kids, they don't listen to me, and I don't understand why. But that's my question. Why don't they listen to you? Here's an answer. What you're saying doesn't match your living. What you're saying doesn't match your living. Hey, get into the Word of God. I never see you in it. Hey, let's focus on Him. Let's make church a priority. Well, we hardly go. In fact, I'm the one asking if we can go. Man, does my lips match my life? Go to Acts 24. You need to see this one. This is where we answer the question for our dear old Timothy. Does Timothy listen to Paul? Acts chapter 24, verse 16. And herein do I exercise myself, Paul is saying, to always have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. You know why Timothy listened to Paul? Because when Timothy was told by Paul, exercise thyself rather to godliness, he already knew that Paul was doing it himself. You see the picture? He already knew that Paul was doing it himself. And so he's saying, hey, exercise yourself rather to godliness, Timothy. Yeah, I'm hearing you because I'm looking at the prime example. Because Paul was all about being a godly example to Timothy. I can't tell my child not to get angry when they see me get angry all the time. I can't tell my child that what they're looking at is bad if I have no guard over my own eyes. I can't tell my kids to pursue holiness and righteousness if they see no evidence around me that I'm doing the same. Hey, guess what? They're not listening. They're not listening. If I preach anger and I get angry, they're not listening. If I say, don't look at that, and I'm looking at it, they're not listening. They have no reason to. By the way, look at verse 24. You're in Acts. After certain days, Paul has just finished giving his explanation as to the faith that he believes. Felix, who was a part of that conversation, came with his wife Drusilla. Can you imagine having that name? By the way, if you're going to have a baby sometime soon, here's a perfect name for you. Drusilla, right? Which was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Why was Paul summoned by Felix? Why did Felix summon Paul? I believe it had everything to do with the fact that the lips matched the life. There's something about this guy that I've got to hear. And this guy is in the Word, and it's affecting every aspect of his life. And I'm intrigued by this. I know of some beatings. I know of some shipwrecks. I know of some of this stuff. And I'm wanting to figure out, tell me about this faith in Christ. When's the last time someone asked you, hey, can we gather together for lunch? I got to find out what's different about you. I got to find out about why this faith is so practical in your life. Can you help me with some of that? That's what Felix is doing. What does it take to reach our youth for Christ, be a godly example? I must first love and live the truth, and I must stay in the Word and let it shape every aspect of my life. Point number C, I must pursue righteousness regardless of the cost. I must pursue righteousness regardless of the cost. Hey, here's some thoughts. I must pursue righteousness because my God is holy. Here's some verses. I have them on your outline there. Let me read them to you. You study them out in the week. Don't bother turning. I'll read them for you. There is none holy as the Lord. There is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. 1 Samuel 2:2. Exodus 15:11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him, and is also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Psalm 96:9, O worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Fear before him all the earth. I am to pursue righteousness because my God is holy. I am also to pursue holiness because he commands me to. He commands me to. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy as I am holy. Leviticus 19:2, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I am the Lord your God, I am holy. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Colossians 3:1, if ye then be risen with Christ, you seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. God's holy, and he commands me to be holy. And so I pursue it with every ounce of my being, depending totally on him. That's the why. Here's the what. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 to 16, we've already read it. Since God is holy, and since he asks me to be holy, I am to be holy. Here's the definition of holiness. Gave our kids this a few weeks ago. Separate from all that stains the world in which I live, and that which dirties my life. I am to come apart from all that stains this world and has the ability to soil my life. Did you know that you can soil your soul by getting too close to that which is unclean? That's what holiness is saying. You go away from that stuff, right? For sake of application, let's be specific. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18 says this, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Note verse 18, hear it, and will be a father, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Almighty. There is nothing like in the eyes of a God when his children do right. Why? What am I doing? I'm pursuing righteousness at every cost. Be specific. Sinful thoughts. If it makes me think sinfully, I've got to put it aside. How about this one? Destructive emotions. If it makes me sin by causing anger, jealousy, bitterness, discontentment, ungratefulness, depression, the list could go on. I've got to separate myself from that. Are you depressed this morning? Go to the book. Go to him, because somewhere he's going to help you. He has the ability to do it. How about unclean images? If I wouldn't show it to my Lord or my family, there's probably a good chance that I need to set it aside. Impure motives. If it forces me to operate with impure or selfish motives to see something through, guess what? I better be laying it aside. Questionable activities. If it violates or can come close to violating known scriptural principles of holiness, I must set it aside. Am I evaluating what I'm doing based on what I already know or what I see in Scripture, and am I obeying it right away? If I ever intend to reach young people for Christ, being a godly example means I must pursue righteousness at any cost, and I must lay these things aside. Here's where we see it in the eyes of Scripture. Look at the life of Lot. I love the story of Lot. It's one of my favorites because of the spiritual implications it has on all of our lives. He runs to the house of his daughter and his sons-in-law, and he beats on the door, and he says, hey, guess what? You're not going to believe this, but destruction is coming. God's already told me, Abraham's already told me, that God's about ready to send fire and brimstone down. He's going to destroy the whole city. Come on, pack your bags. I mean, let's go. So let me help you. Where's all this stuff? And his son-in-law, what do they start doing? What do they start doing? They start laughing at him. In fact, the scripture says the Hebrew word there, when it says that they looked at him as one that mocked, They laughed him to scorn, and they had no use for the very things that he was saying. Why? Because life did not match the lips. Life did not match the lips. In Genesis chapter 19, verse 14, he was one that mocked. They looked at him and said, hey, you've got to be kidding. Have you lost your ever-living mind? Who are you to talk about judgment and righteousness? Are you serious? Tell me another one. Oh, hey, Lot, I got one for you. By the way, I heard this one the other day. What's the best thing for a dog with a fever? My mother-in-law told me this one. Ketchup and mustard, because it's always great for a hot dog. Hey, Lot, I got another one for you. Man, this is great. Who are you to talk to us about righteousness and judgment? Talk about an example. And when he says, man, you got to get out, you can talk all you want, Lot, but man, you ain't got no place. And yeah, you might as well keep talking because I'm not hearing a word you're saying. Isn't it interesting how a guy like Timothy can look at the life of Paul and say, exercise thyself rather unto godliness, and he embraces it. And yet Lot runs to his sons-in-laws and he says, you're about to die physically and spiritually if you don't get out of this place. I ain't got no use for that. I mean, I see the mouth moving, but I don't hear a thing. What is that? It all starts with small compromises. For in Genesis chapter 13, verse 12, it says that he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Hear this, will you? When you gaze at the world longing to grasp what you see there, you're pitching your tent towards Sodom. When you adapt worldliness into your choices and allow the value system of this world to shape your choices, you're pitching your tent towards Sodom. Guys, when you allow your eyes to wander and you take that second look because you think nobody's looking, you're pitching your tent towards Sodom. Ladies, when you're at work and that emotional tie with someone becomes so strong that an affair looms in the distance, that's not too far away, you're pitching your tent towards Sodom. And may I say to all of us this morning, we're taking our kids with us. We're taking our kids with us. The moment that the tent pegs become so deep in their life, we go running and we're pounding on the heart's door and we're saying, hey, don't let it be too late. And they look at us and say, what do you have to do with righteousness and judgment? Don't talk to me about that stuff. I know all about it, Dad. I know all about it, Mom. And I want nothing to do with it. Man, think about that. And I get riveted by this stuff because I realize my choices matter. Lot lost his family because he was nowhere near where God wanted him to be. And it all started chapters early when he said, if I just take looks, it'll be okay. Small compromises can rob you of God's best. And deep down inside, maybe you know it because you're nowhere today where God would have for you to be. But things like this make us listen. Here's a question for you. What makes you worth listening to? You ever thought about that? What makes you worth listening to? What makes your life at work, the testimony, worth observing? What makes your life at school or on that sports team or wherever you might have a job worthy of a look of godliness? Parents, what makes your voice worth hearing when you're counseling your child? Your advice, your wisdom, are they hearing you? You know, the things that kids can spot the fastest today is a fake. They can see it a mile away. They probably see my lackluster joy about being up all night. Some of them loved it. Some of them hated it. I was on the hate side. You know, let's do a true all, you know, camp out where we actually sleep for a couple of hours. And I'm not joyful about that. And guess what? They can see when, hey, you're not in this either. You're right, I'm not. I'm tired and all I want to do is go to bed, right? They see it. What kind of an example are you? Are you a godly example? Here's our last point. My time, man, my time is way done. I told Leanne, she said, should I aim for noon? I said, aim for noon, because you know how I get. My kids live with this every week, right? Here's the last point. Make God big every time. We're going to fly through this. You see all those names? Let me illustrate it to you this way. Look at Adam. He's sitting in the garden, and he sees all that God creates. Here's the idea. Make God big every time. Here's what it looks like. He says simply this. He says, hey, I'm watching what God is doing. And then the animals come along, and I have the opportunity to name every last one of them. And Eve shows up, oh, my word. And then I have the opportunity to meet with God every day. And as I look at all of this and I take it all in, God, there's no one like you. Go to the next guy in the passage that's on your notes. I'm making sure I'm in your right order. Noah, he builds an ark. And as he builds this ark and all the animals start coming in and the rain starts coming down and God shuts the door. And for the next year, they feel the ark lift up off the ground as the fountains of waters break up. And they're on this thing for a year without any leak. And everybody stays well and healthy as far as we know. And they get off on dry ground and Noah sees the rainbow and he builds an altar. Guess what his thought was? God, there's nobody like you. Go to the next guy, Abraham. Picture the story. He's got Isaac on the altar, and he's told by God to offer, and he's got the knife raised high above Isaac's body, and he's about ready to slay his only son. I mean, there's Ishmael, yes, but this is his beloved son. And as he's getting ready to do it, God has to stop him. The angel of the Lord says, Abraham, Abraham, and he stops, and there's a ram caught in the thicket. And immediately, you know what I think Abraham's words were? God, there ain't nobody like you. This is unbelievable. But I obey you. Why? Because I knew, Abraham, you would slay him if I told you to. Now I know you love me. And keep going. The next story that you see, Moses at the burning bush. He sees this burning bush and all of a sudden he's turned aside and he hears the voice of God, take off your shoes for where you're standing is on holy ground. He goes into Egypt and he sees God do what only God can do. They come out of Egypt into the Red Sea and the Red Sea divides and all the people go across on dry ground and they watch Pharaoh's army drowned in the sea and all of a sudden somebody says, God, there is no one like you. Go to the next story there. It's in your outline. The walls of Jericho, you see the trumpet sounding. The people begin to shout. The walls of the city fall, and great was the destruction of it. God, there is no one like you. How about the Joshua 10 when the children of Israel fighting the five kings at Gilgal? I love this story. What we see happen is Joshua says, God, we need more time. Light. It's like Pastor Barber saying this morning, we'll have a sunrise service, but the sun's been up for 3 hours, but we're still going to have a sunrise service. Can you just hold the sun? And you know, isn't it interesting that verse 14 of Joshua chapter 10 says, and there was no day like that before or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man and the Lord fought for Israel. Somebody said, God, there is no one like you. How about David when he approaches Goliath because nobody else had the faith to, and he takes a stone and buries it deep into Goliath's forehead. He falls over. He jumps on the body, cuts off his head, holds up that blood-soaked head, and says, God, there is no one like you. You go to the next story, and you see Naaman the leper, and Elisha tells him, just go dunk yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. I don't want to do it. And this little servant comes up and says, hey, if he had told you to do something awesome, wouldn't you have done it? If he told you to do something great, wouldn't you have done it? Well, sure I would have. Then go, don't be a dummy and go dunk yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. Just go do it. Just go obey the voice of the prophet. Naaman goes down, dunks himself 7 times in the Jordan River, comes up clean, and I bet he said, God, there ain't no one like you. Might have even been a little southern too. There ain't no one like you. Go all the way to the cross, and here we see Jesus, the incarnate Word, the very one that knew no sin, that would become sin for us. And here's a centurion, a trained military guy that looks up and says, surely this one was the Son of God. God, there ain't no one like you. And yet there he bleeds. and he dies and he's taken down and he goes over and he raises the third day just like he said that he would because he is God. And he conquers sin and he conquers death and he conquers hell for us so that we might have life. And Peter and those guys that saw him on that day said, God, there ain't no one like you. You know what our problem is? We're not about a God the example and God small. Sometimes we need to just get right and say, God, there's no one like you. I can't fathom all that you did for me on Calvary's cross, but I'm so thankful that you did. God, there is no one like you. As we close this morning, I want you to just glance around at the youth in this room. They're the future of this church. They're the future of your faith. What are you doing to invest in them? Are you reaching out? Moms and dads, how are you investing in your own kids? This is a challenge for us as a church to invest in our youth. The Shema talks about it in Deuteronomy 6. Talk about it, teach it, live it. You know what our kids are saying? Just be real. Show me real, and I'll follow you. I want you to go back to Acts 24. Maybe you're there. We'll close with this verse. And I thank you so much for being patient this morning. When you don't get to preach very often, you just kind of throw everything you know into one sermon. Look at verse 25, if you would. Pastor says, well, I'm not giving you my pulpit anymore. Anyway, just. And as he reasoned, this is Felix talking, of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. This is the words of Paul. And the reasoning that Felix is getting in his mind and in his heart of righteousness, sin from yesterday, righteousness for what? Today. Patience to do God's will and understand what he did for me. And then judgment to come. Hey, there's a judgment day coming, Felix. You know what Paul was doing? He was witnessing to him. Look at his result. Look at the end result. And then Felix did what? What's the word? He trembled. It got him. But look what he says. And he's trembling and he's getting the righteousness, he's getting the temperance, and he's getting the judgment. Go thy way for this time. When I have convenient season, I will call for thee. You know, we go on to say that years, verse 27, but after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews pleasure, left Paul bound. I want you to come to me another day. Yeah, man, this is moving. But I don't need it today. Can I say to you that any time that Pastor Smith or Pastor Barber or anybody preaches, you have two results every time you hear God's word. You will either tremble at it, or you will turn to it. What are you going to do with what you've heard today? Sit and tremble at the example you're not? Sit and tremble at the fact that I'm not anywhere near where God would have me to be? In fact, I'm not even sure that I know him. Or am I going to say, you know what, God, you're right. I don't make you big. In my example, could you sure use some help? God, would you help me? I'm going to turn. Those are our options today. I will walk out trembling, or I will simply turn.